Let's open to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let's begin reading tonight in verse number 22. Romans chapter 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know, once again, and we know that body of knowledge that we share together as believers. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? What a great comfort to the heart this is. It's important to be told the story of Jesus, not from time to time, but continually, because the world never disappears from our sight as long as we're here. It's always there beating on our ear. And so we ought to constantly be exposed to the story of Jesus. And this is it, the provision that he has made for us and how it works. And once again, if we're familiar with Romans 6, 7, and 8, we're not surprised by the things that transpire in this world. But rather, we look past the things that we see as we traverse this world and to those things that belong to us, because of he who loved us. Well, we're in verse number 28, and again, parsing out practically each word, because there are very few unimportant words, as we have discovered, in these three chapters. And last time we got together, we talked about the all things. Let's read verse 28 again. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Well, what do we know? That all things work together for good. All things. Now, we can't see that on the human side of things, but as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we begin to see the unseen reaches of the Spirit. And last time we got together, we already looked at Ephesians 1:11 and Psalm 119, and I believe Ephesians chapter 1. So tonight, let's look at Isaiah chapter 40, again with the idea that all things are in the superintendence of God, right down to the most, what we would consider, minute details. Do you think that there are any minute details in the economy of God? No. Even if it concerns unbelievers, there's not the smallest thing that escapes his notice. If there's not a sparrow that can fall to the ground but what he takes notice of it, I would say that all other things are under his immediate superintendence. Well, let's just look at a brief passage here in Isaiah chapter 40 that I think will help us to understand that all things are under his direct control. Now, if you look at this portion of the book of Isaiah, God is speaking to the children of Israel, and they have not had it easy because they've turned away from the Lord their God, and they've reaped exactly what the world has to give as a reward. And so God now is telling them, don't worry about it. Nebuchadnezzar is under my control. Evil Merodach is under my control. The Assyrians are under my control. And though it hasn't been pleasant for the nation of Israel, it's important that they understand that God has perfect superintendence over all things. And so let's read a little bit out of this portion of Isaiah, and we'll start in chapter 40 and verse number 12, where God says to Israel, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance?" It's almost like he's talking to Job here, isn't it? Yes. And notice how chapter 40 starts. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. This is a message of comfort. Next verse, verse number 13. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him in the way of understanding? Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? Because if a human being was instructing the Lord and leading the Lord, do you think the world would be in a far worse place than it is today? It certainly would. It's wonderful to know that. Verse number 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles in a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him as less than nothing and vanity. Do you suppose the children of Israel during the captivity of the Babylonians were wondering what's going to come next? It seems like God has abandoned us. He told us that if we didn't go back and repent ourselves and turn back to him, that this was going to happen. But now that it's happened, it seems that he's completely turned us over to them, and our very existence is only at the whim of those kings, Nebuchadnezzar. No. Look what he says. Though men parade up and down on the earth and divide it up according to what they think is their whim, they're doing nothing but carrying out the plan and the purpose of God. The nations, a drop of a bucket. But the nations have nuclear teeth. They're still the drop of a bucket. Verse number 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? Well, you can't compare it to the world or to the nations or to the people of the nations. Verse number 19. The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image, that it shall not be moved. Hath you not known? Hath you not heard? Hath it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Told you, she's around.
Oh, 700 years before.
And the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, and stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Well, you can't look at the nations and their kings and have your heart fail for fear that they're out of control. No, not only are they not out of control, the very universe is under his control. I think we have, of late, discovered that the universe is expanding. And if it's expanding, it must have had a beginning. Our apologies to Mr. Hawking. No, it's not a thimble with an open end. It did have a beginning. And God knows exactly how far it stretched out. And here we find him sitting on the circle of the earth, and all things are under his control, down to the most minute detail. It's not the nations. It's not the universe. He didn't just wind it up like a clock and toss it out into the void just to see what would happen as it ran down. No, he superintends all things from the dimensions of the universe down to the nations. And so we don't need to worry about that, but we need a God to worship. Here's a great idea. Let's make one. And if you're too poor to have all this gold and silver, well, just go find yourself a tree that won't rot. And there's another place here in Isaiah where God says, have you considered how foolish you are that you go out and cut down a tree, and part of it you use to cook your food, and part of it you use to build your house, and then whatever's left, you make a god out of it and worship it. No, there is no God, but God. And he superintends in the most minute things. Verse number 20, he bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth is vanity. Isn't it something how the courts of men think that they establish law and judicial doctrine forever and ever until the next judge comes along and decides he's going to overturn that ruling? There's no constancy in the earth. And doesn't the scripture tell us not to intermeddle with those that are given to change? Yes, that's not a good thing. But how about God? He doesn't change at all. And so he's encouraging the Israelites here, put your faith and trust in me. And they're going through the fire at this time, are they not? Things are very difficult for the nation of Israel. And they need to understand that the God that they serve controls all things. There isn't anything that escapes his notice. Well, let's take a look at Acts chapter 2 then, shall we? Acts chapter 2. Well, maybe after the world crucified Christ, God decided to let it go on its own. The most unspeakable crime that the human race has ever perpetrated. Acts chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse number 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter now speaking once again to the nation of Israel. But I think we could insert ourselves into this as well if we stop and think about it. There are a lot of people that like to brag that, well, if I'd have been in the Garden of Eden and I'd have been Adam, I wouldn't have disobeyed God. No, the fact that you're born of Adam, you essentially are Adam, disproves that very theory, because you were in him when he did it. That's why you have a share of that. That's why you have the fallen human nature that you inherited from him. Proof perfect. Well, if I'd have lived in the days of Christ, I would never have voted to crucify him. Well, the world did. What does Peter have to say about this? Verse number 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as yourselves also know him, being delivered by determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Of course not. He's the Prince of Life. Death couldn't hold him. But here's a message to Israel. Now the Jews were wringing their hands with glee as that rabble in the marketplace standing before Caesar when he asked, "What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" At the urging of the chief priests, they all gave their consent. Now, not the disciples, of course, but the people of Israel, excepting the disciples, they all said, "Away with him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." That bunch. That's who Peter is speaking to. Verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs," and we talked about this morning in our Sunday school class, in John chapter 10, "to him the porter openeth." Well, Jesus is the shepherd, and we looked at the porter as John the Baptist under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus went to the porter and said, "Open the door," isn't the porter going to say, "Well, show me some credentials"? And we talked about his credentials, all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning him that he had fulfilled to the very letter up to that point. And they knew that. That's what they're being reminded of here. Peter's reminding them that all these things happened, and they were witnesses of it and could not deny it. Verse 23. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." Those Jews thought that they had really pulled something off, and so did Satan. "I have gotten rid of my rival. He will not set Israel back at the head of the nations. He will not undo my system of the cosmos, because I killed him." Man, that was a great idea I had back in the Garden of Eden. If I can just usurp God's greatest and closest creation to his heart, the human race, I'll be able to usurp his throne. Isaiah chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 28. But who was really behind it? What was the inscription on the stone table? I know, I can't resist references to Narnia every once in a while. Yes, there's something deeper that even the enemy did not understand, because he's blind to spiritual things. He's natural, just like the natural race of humans that he spawned in the Garden of Eden. No, the plan and purpose of God is, as Peter is putting it forth here in verse 23, "him being delivered." They didn't take him. Jesus has already said, "I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again." Don't you imagine the devil was standing back in the crowd somewhere scratching his head? "Well, I wonder what he means by that. Don't worry, my plan is so clever. I can overthrow anything that this Jesus is up to." Oh no. Verse 23 says, "Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel." What does that mean? Determinate and counsel. What does the word determinate mean?
Weymouth says God's settled purpose and foreknowledge.
Yes, God's settled purpose. Well, Weymouth is going just a bit beyond determinate, but that's fine. It is a settled purpose. It's determinism.
Decided upon, right?
Yes.
The Greek there is to mark out or bound.
Okay.
Point, decree, specify.
Yes, decree. That's good. God decreed it to be so. He determined it to be so. Usually when we determine something, we're determining something that is already a fait accompli, aren't we? But God determines things in the future. Determinate counsel. Well, what about this word counsel? Who would God counsel with? Because we just read in Isaiah, he doesn't need any human counsel. Nobody's ever instructed him. So what did he do? Take counsel with himself? Oh, that's that little meeting that took place between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the world ever began? And this was decided before Adam was ever created? Oh, yes. Yes. Then it's not so surprising that we see in John chapter 10 that his sheep hear his voice and they follow him. He knows his sheep and his sheep know him. From before the foundation of the world. This is something that was determined by God himself before anything was ever created. And then we go on in verse 23, and foreknowledge of God. What is foreknowledge? It's a little confusing when we think of it in human terms, because we think of knowledge as knowing something that already exists. God knows things that exist before they existed. Does God do science? Yeah. I just thought I'd bring that up. Pardon?
He created it.
Yes, he did. And he gave it to us. To find out about him. Isn't that really the purpose of science? Is to figure out how God put the creation together so that we would end up worshiping him? Of course.
Now with him.
Yes.
Past, present, future.
Absolutely. Everything appears before him simultaneously because he's not a creature of time. He's a creator of time. So him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Do you think that foreknowledge also extends to knowing who will say, I will, when they hear the gospel? Of course. Of course. Him being delivered, verse number 23, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, comma, ye have taken and by wicked hands crucified and slain. Now, we want to be careful here. Is God the author of evil? Because some people would take this verse and attempt to twist it that way. In other words, God made Judas do what he was going to do. I mean, fate had determined that he would betray Christ, and there wasn't a thing that he could do about it.
Probably not that word wicked.
Yes.
If you look it up, the Greek word is not the Jews system, it actually refers to Gentiles. By Gentile hands was he crucified.
Mm-hmm. But it's still, what? An act of wickedness.
It says it can be used as wicked too.
So yes, of course it can.
Everything is encompassed about that whole word.
Yes. But the proposition that I'm bringing up, and this is one as an ambassador of Christ when you're dealing with people, you're liable to run into somebody that would say that. As a matter of fact, there are some determinists running around out there called Calvinists or Covenant Calvinists that are dangerously close to believing this very thing, that it was by blind fate, by caprice, that God chose those who would be his and those who would not, without any consideration being given to their personal volition. That's a dangerous position, and that word determinate can be taken in the wrong way, like God determined that Judas should betray Christ and there was nothing he could do about it. It doesn't say that. He determined that his son would be crucified, but he didn't force him to do it. And as a matter of fact, if you look at what happens at the Last Supper, Judas is warned several times by the Lord Jesus. And as Judas gets up to go out to betray the Lord, he says, "What thou doest, do quickly." What thou doest, not what you were fated to do, but what your personal volition is leading you to do, do that quickly.
From a human perspective, it's hard to distinguish between something fated to happen and knowing that something is going to happen.
Yes.
Part of your plan.
If we didn't have the Word of God, you couldn't know. It's only the Word of God that makes it possible that we can know in this particular instance. Verse 23 again. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye. It doesn't say that God did this. He said, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Does God enjoin wickedness? Of course not. So do you suppose that howling mob in Jerusalem that day that said away with him, they were acting under their own volition? Of course they were. And Judas was acting under his own volition. He did what he did because he willed to do it. Did God know he was going to do it? Of course he did.
But he, pardon? Forgive me, I didn't mean to interrupt. I was just going to say, but God uses even those awful things for his glory.
Isn't that what we're looking at here? Unless we've forgotten these all things work together for good. Yes. Yes, sometimes we almost can't see the forest for the trees, but yes, to come back to that very point. In fact, let's come back to our slide again and go back to Romans 8:28. Now that we see that all things are in the superintendence and control of God himself.
I mean, the crucifixion was a terrible act, and yet without it,
of course,
all of mankind.
Wasn't that the determinate counsel? Of course. Of course. And somebody would say, now that you've brought up that very thing, well, if God foresaw all that, why didn't he forestall it? Why didn't he make Adam so that he would never have decided to disobey? Well, yes, that is the next bullet point we were going to look at.
That's the question that you get from...
Love has to be given freely. If it's coerced, it's not love. It's a conditioned response.
But that's the question that you get mostly from people that don't know what they believe. If, you know, if God is truly omnipotent, why does he let bad things happen?
Yes, but when we look at it from our perspective... And the perspective we're looking at it, was it really a bad thing?
I mean, Hitler destroying the Jews, sometimes hard to find the good that came out of that.
Oh, not so much. They did say, his blood be upon us and upon our children. And God said, okay. Do you think in Auschwitz there were some Jews that actually believed in God? Do you think they perished along with the ones that didn't? Where do you think the Jews that believed in God ended up?
New York City.
There's one in every crowd.
Well, the other thing about the Holocaust is it was basically the catalyst that led to the creation of Israel.
That's what they got. I was actually... the nation of Israel or the state of Israel came back together, you know, through that catalyst.
Catalyst was a good word because the Balfour Declaration predated the Holocaust, but it was the catalyst that actually impelled the action, the taking of the action. Nonetheless, let's move on to them that love God. Verse number 28 again. And we know. Once again, this is a body of knowledge. We as Christians should know these things. Because if we don't, how do we come alongside somebody that is going through some terrible crisis, and they're a believer too, but nobody ever bothered to say, come, let's study Romans 6, 7, and 8. Well, do you suppose maybe the awful time they're going through was just the time they'd listen to Romans 6, 7, and 8? We humans are impelled by need, aren't we? We generally don't listen until there's no other alternative. Like, the last thing we do is read the instruction book. Okay. And we know, that body of knowledge, that all things work together for good to them that love God. To them that love God. Now, it doesn't work together to them that love not God, does it? But to them that love God. And since we love God, then we need to know that even the things that look so adverse in our lives are working together for good. And it might be a thing that we can't see at the time we go through it, but usually, with the clear vision of hindsight, we can look back and say, I see how God engineered that. Wow. This is most amazing.
You and I in ministry have seen that happen.
Of course, over and over and over. Nonetheless, if we didn't see it, could we encourage anyone else? We wouldn't actually know it. You can read the words on a page, but it doesn't become yours until you've been tested at that particular point. And after you've been tested, then you get the results. To them that love God. Well, that's the second bullet point here. And that raises a question. How do we love God? God. Well, most of what's called love in this world is not really love as the scripture defines it at all. Some of it is greed for gain. Some of it is lust. Some of it is other sorts of things. But that isn't love. So, somebody's liable to ask you, how do we love God? As a matter of fact, you may have asked yourself that question. How do I love God? I've never seen Him. I've never touched Him. Pardon? We love Him because He first loved us. It's so sad that for most of the human race, the love of God is unrequited. But for us, the way that we know His love for us is by feeling the way that we love Him is by actually feeling and knowing that He loves us as a person, as an individual. Isn't it interesting that in socialism and other forms of societal totalitarian control, people are always treated as groups? There's this group against that group, with no thought given to individuals. Do you suppose that's by accident? Or do you suppose the God of this world knows that this is a very clever ploy to keep people from ever discovering the love of God? Because if nobody else loves me, well, chances are, even if there is a God, He doesn't love me either. Well, how do we love God? That's a good question. So if you look at the bullet point, we say there, it cannot, like faith, be manufactured or drummed up. We can't go into a beautiful cathedral with sunlight streaming through the stained glass windows and beholding with awe the setting upon the altar and say, wow, I love God. So why do you suppose that cathedrals and some churches are set up like that? Isn't that interesting? Even today, most churches are very ostentatious in their design. Of course, but what's the idea there?
Feeling.
Yes, to create a feeling, to create a false affection, a false love for something that's not God Himself. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands anymore. He dwells in our hearts. But if Satan can keep the human race focused outward to love something that they think is God, some intangible thing that's out there on that altar, and they love that intangible thing, will they ever realize the love of God? What a devilish deflection. So we can't manufacture love for God. And we can't drum up love for God. What does it have to come out of? His love for us. And we have a few scriptures here. Why don't we go ahead and look at those? Because this is the only way that anyone can love God. Well, I just love God because, wow, you should see how our church is decked out. It's beautiful. When I go in there, I just feel like I'm in the very presence of God. He's right there with me. No, if you love Him, that's proof that He's in you. 1 John chapter 4 then, and verse number 9. Oh, 19, sorry. Here we have the statement that I have on the slide. We love Him because He first loved us. Isn't that something? What does that say about human love then? What should you be looking for example, in another human being that you would like to love? It could be a friend, might be a prospective marriage partner, might even be your boss. What should you look for in someone that you would desire to love? I think somebody brought something up about love this morning out of another of Paul's writings. Yes, I believe I heard that this morning. Love is certain things that the human race never gives much consideration to. What were some of those things that you were bringing up this morning?
Love suffers long.
Yes, have you ever met a person that is like that, that they are kind? They might be very firm, but they're kind. And they're patient, willing to bear with. What are some of the other things you brought up? Yes, not a thing of pride. Doesn't seek its own. When you run into somebody that has those sorts of qualities, what does that tell you about that person's relationship to you? They love you? Because they're showing forth to you what love really is? And what would your response to that be? Yes, love doesn't put itself first, it puts the other person first.
I think the science would call that an equal and opposite.
What does lust do?
me.
Lust puts me first. I want a relationship with this other person because it will gratify me. That's what the world's love is. And what about love of gain? What can I use this person for to get gain? That's not scriptural love, but that's what a lot of people think that love is. That's not the love of God, though. So even on a human basis, can we see how that love attracts love? It does. Then it wouldn't be a far stretch to imagine that if God loved us and showed us in a certain way that He loves us, it would be the most natural thing in the world for us to love Him. Of course. It can't be manufactured. God had to take the initiative. Just like when we meet another person, somebody has to take the initiative in that relationship. Same thing with God. 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, here I think is where we would depart from the analogy that I made about human love to human love. In verse number 10, we're told, herein is love, not that we loved God. Now, it hasn't been that long ago, or maybe it has, that we were in Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7 and the early part of Romans chapter 8. And in the early part of chapter 8, we learned something about the natural mind. What was that? The natural mind is the enemy of God. How could that be? When even natural human beings are living in a world that was made by God and given them air to breathe and food to eat, even though they'll sit at the table and brag how that with their own hands they produce the food that they're about to receive on the table in their blind pride, they kind of leave out the idea that it was kind of God's idea to put the right mixture of gases in the atmosphere and the right nutrients in the earth and, you know, put that big ball of fire up there in the sky to fuel everything up. Do they love God? No. What happened to Adam immediately after he fell in the Garden of Eden that we know is analogous to what we're talking about here? What's the first thing that he says to God when he's called out? The woman that thou gavest me. God, it's primarily your fault. She was just your tool that you used to subvert me. Now, would he have said that the moment before he disobeyed God? Do you think that he knew the love of God before he disobeyed God? Something changed, didn't it? He had a fallen nature, and that fallen nature does not love God. So the natural man, he can't even perceive God because God is a spirit and the things of God have to be spiritually discerned. But he doesn't love God and doesn't want to know God. And so as we look at verse number 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Well, wouldn't that say that something would have to be implanted in us to recognize that love of God and so that we could love Him back? What have we learned in chapter 6 and chapter 7 and now in chapter 8? What is that something?
We can't do it for ourselves.
It's the new birth. Exactly. Outside of the new birth, no man can love God because his natural condition is to be estranged from God. And so we've been given something. And what do the children of Israel tell us by their actions towards their God? With notable examples. We don't love God? That's why we made these idols? That's why we decided to rebel against Him? because we're chips off the old block, just like Adam the first back there in the Garden of Eden? God, you're the one that gave us this gold. Kind of what Aaron said when Moses came down off the mountain. I don't know where that calf came from. We just threw a bunch of gold into the fire. Out popped this calf.
Back to the
vipers. Yes, generation of vipers.
I was talking about the ones that were running around biting everything.
Oh, yeah, those too, the fiery serpents. Sure. Do you think that David was a notable example of that? Do you think that David knew that God loved him?
Oh, yeah.
And yet, that's before the cross. Do you think that even faith can implant something in the human heart? That God reciprocates by faith even without the new birth? But with the new birth, do you think it's possible that we who have the new birth would love God more fervently than any of the Old Testament saints ever did? Yes, because we have the equipment. We're actually born of God. That's a beautiful thing when you stop and think about it. Look at the advantages that we have as Christians that the Old Testament saints never had. So, verse number 10 again, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, or the payment or satisfaction for our sins, knowing that what would happen. Well, do you suppose that God knew that because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Spirit on Pentecost, that there'd be a whole lot of people that would love Him with a magnitude of love that the Old Testament saints couldn't have known? Of course He knew that. That's that determinate counsel. Remember that?
He also knew that most people would not love Him back in that anyways, and that propitiation was still a satisfaction.
He knew His sheep before the foundation of the earth. He knew His sheep. Let's do Galatians 5:6 just so I can get this bullet point done. I mean, we don't really want to learn anything. We're Baptists. We already know it all. Just kidding. Galatians chapter 5. In verse number 6, here's where we work faith into the equation. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. This is a beautiful thing to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. And now Judaism and the nation of Israel has been taken completely out of the way. Doesn't matter if you come from the circumcision, Israel, or the uncircumcision, the Philistines. I mean, Christianity. It's the faith that worketh by love. How do we love God? Well, because He first loved us. Let's pray.